That is the direction that Christ, according to the Gospel of Mark, left the believers with, that instruction. But I want to draw your attention a little bit further down to verse 20. I'll read verse 19 and 20 with it, but I want you to notice the response in verse 20. This is really important, because it's not as if Jesus just said go and we were left with that. The Bible was completed, or the New Testament rather was completed. The books have been closed, and that is all the portion of the New Testament about the evangelization of the world that we read about. But quite different, actually, is reality. Look at verse 19 and 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, this is Jesus, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Verse 20, and they, the ones who just heard Jesus say, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. What was the testimony of the early church in regards to the Lord Jesus saying, here is your new life direction. Go. Where? To all the world. Do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. What does the gospel of Mark, God's word, say regarding those individuals, those committed disciples of Jesus? What did they do? Well, verse 20 tells us, they went forth and preached. Where did they go forth and preach? Everywhere. They were obedient to the Lord's command. And whether you came from a what we might say, like a Christian home or a Christian background, whatever it may be, if you're a born-again believer tonight, you have a goodly heritage, 2,000 years of men and women who faithfully, when they read the Bible, when they read the Word of God, they viewed it as authoritative, they viewed it as a directive to their life, and when Jesus said, go, really, the past 2,000 years of Christianity, there have been men and women that when they have read the Bible and they read the words of Jesus saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, they read that like it ought to be read as their authority, the words of God. And then what did they do? They went. Where did they go? They went forth and preached everywhere. They took the words of Jesus. And it was not just the words of a wise man or a good man or a moral man, but they took the words of Jesus and they acknowledged them for what they are, the very words of God. And they realized those words of God bear authority over me. And whatever direction I may have thought I wanted to go with my life, those words are authoritative over my life. And I, Colton, you, we all will be held accountable for our submission to the Word of God, for our obedience to the Word of God. And we come from a goodly heritage of 2,000 years of faithful men and women that when they read Jesus' words to go, they said, well, that's what I'm going to do. That's it. I found it. I found the direction. I found where I'm to go. Does that mean this country or that country? Well, the Lord will direct accordingly. But what that means is the new direction that my life is, the course that my life is now set on, is not led by me or another, but it's led by the Lord Jesus according to His Word. And that's not just something for a missionary to get up on a Sunday night and mention, this is how God has directed me. But that is really a verse or a passage of direction to the church as a whole. And this isn't exactly the sermon tonight, but I'd be remiss if I didn't take time to mention that. That this is not just certain individuals isolated and burdened to go to different places, but it's really an act of God's churches, all throughout wherever they be, God's churches, that they participate in the going and the preaching and the inviting people to accept Christ as their Savior. They participate as a whole in the evangelism. So we are sent out of Tri-State Bible Baptist Church in Chesterfield, New Hampshire. And the way deputation works is an individual that feels God's directed them to a mission field, they surrender to that, and then their church, Lord willing, will then send them to that mission field. And how it's often done here in the States and even other places is that individual will then raise financial support and then go, primarily acting as an arm of their sending church, but as a corporate action of other churches that have decided to team up and help that individual go. So that is what we're doing here tonight. We're presenting what we believe God has called us to for our mission work to the Solomon Islands. As you can see by the picture behind me, my wife and our baby are here as well, and we're the Lee family I mentioned this morning. I'm Colton. I'm joined by my wonderful wife, Melody, and our little baby, Douglas. And we've been on deputation just a little bit over 2 years now. We started a couple months prior to COVID. And then, if you weren't familiar, you know, the last couple years have been kind of crazy. And especially for someone who is trying to travel around the U.S., go from one body of people to another body of people, a lot of meetings got canceled in that time. But we're super thankful. The last 3 months, our support doubled. So we were at 30% around the beginning of this year. And we are now at a little bit above 60%, which is an awesome thing that we're super, super grateful for. And Lord willing, by the end of 2023, we intend to be in the Solomon Islands, or at least near to that point of embarking off to that. Can I get the next slide, please? I want to spend a couple moments discussing our call to the Solomon Islands. Forgive me if I keep looking back. I don't have... what is that? Or eyes in the back of my head to see the screen behind me. So just ahead of time, forgive me for that, to keep me where I'm at in the presentation. But a little bit of our call to the ministry and our call to the Solomon Islands specifically. Prior to my wife and I being married, and really prior to us going up, beginning deputation and being sent by our church to the Solomon Islands, we really thought the direction that God would have us be would be slightly different. It seemed rather a couple years ago that a lot of opportunities were being opened up, doors were being opened to help various missionaries all around the world as a much more supportive role. And some of that was furlough replacement, some of that was evangelistic outreaches with those churches on the foreign field. And through that, God gave me a number of opportunities to do some traveling and helping various missionaries, some in Madagascar, much throughout the Pacific, in Yap, Micronesia, in Fiji, in the Solomon Islands, in India, southern India, and then near Bangalore, and then northern India, in Rajasthan, near Jaipur. So there's a lot of opportunities that got opened up that we just thought maybe this was the direction that the Lord was leading us in. And as we are pursuing that, we really believe the Lord more specifically burned our heart towards the Solomon Islands, which was a place that we did work in, or I did work in just prior to being married. And so we submitted that to prayer and brought it to our church and said we really think the Lord is putting on our heart not just to do some part-time role in the Solomon Islands, but go there in a much more full-time capacity and church planning role in the Solomon. So as we, again, try to take as much time to pray about that and not make a hasty decision, we brought that again before our church, and they agreed that being what they thought the Lord was leading in, and then sent us out. And that was just a little over 2 years ago, and we've been on deputation since. My wife and I, we've been married for about 2.5 years, and Doug's about a year and a half, and God's really been very faithful in our traveling and deputation. Could I get that next slide, please? Oh, you know, I got those, I think I put those backwards on there. The initial presentation, looking at Mark 16, is what points to this slide. We call our ministry Project Everywhere, from verse 20, where it says they went forth and preached everywhere, and God really used that verse in a very instrumental way in our heart. To give us direction. Where would God have us to go? Yes, he leads us all to different specific places, but the burden that God has for the church to advance the gospel is that they advance it everywhere. And I think we ought to have a very particular view even on places that have not yet or do not have access to the gospel. And the island that we will be going to, as far as we know, there's currently not much access to the gospel that we're aware of. There's been previous gospel endeavors in the Solomon Islands in years past, but as far as we're aware of, and we'd love to be wrong on this, we're not aware of any other missionaries there or churches that we would feel comfortable partnering with. And I don't mean that to say there's not just an independent Baptist church that we would partner with. I mean to say that there's a lot of merging and morphing of a lot of different religious aspects in things that go under the guise of Christianity. There's a very heavy Catholic presence there in the Solomon Islands, and even amongst that and the so-called evangelical group, there's a lot of blurring of lines that would give us concern. So pray for us in that endeavor with the people that we'll be ministering to. There's a lot of confusion as far as what is the true gospel and what would be obedience to God and his word. Next slide, please. You might say, where in the world is the Solomon Islands? And indicated by the large red arrow behind me is the Solomon Islands. It is northeast of Australia. It's in the Southwest Pacific. If you don't know where Australia is, I really can't help you. But it is just up and to the right of Australia on a map. I could name it a couple different ways by other different countries. It is east of Papua New Guinea to kind of put some perspective on it. It is very much so when you're there, it feels like in the middle of nowhere on a remote island in the Pacific. So the Solomon Islands, however, though maybe on the map behind me it might look like there's three islands. Can you give me the next slide if you would? This map shows a couple more islands, But there's just under 1,000 islands that make up the Solomon Islands. And a lot of those are smaller islands. However, 347 of them have people on them. So you have populated islands that do not have access to the gospel. You have populated islands that do not have any type of remotely gospel-preaching church. Certainly in the larger provinces, there's more access to that. But as you go further out, there's much more of what we might view as tribal paganism. And in America, we might very much so separate ourselves from that, thinking that there's not places in the world that are still subject to what we might view as like a type of tribal paganism. But that is very much the case in many parts of the Solomon Islands. Next slide, please. Just a kind of rundown of what's our methodology, our plan to reach the Solomon Islands. Say that we arrived in the Solomons tomorrow. What would be our step one and go from there? Can you give me the next slide, please? Initially, our plan is to move to Guadalcanal, which is the main island. You might be familiar with Guadalcanal with if you're any World War II history buffs in here. Guadalcanal comes up a lot in World War II history in the Solomon Islands. And there's much of that remains. It's interesting to see different places around the Pacific where there was bases or battles were fought. A lot of that is still there. There's a particular junkyard in the Solomon Islands on Guadalcanal that they'll charge Americans like 20 or 30 bucks to go walk around. And you just see ruins from all kind of piled together in like a junkyard way of World War II. But usually when we think of Solomon Islands, if there's any knowledge of it, it's connection to World War II and Guadalcanal. So Guadalcanal is the main island there. It's like the capital. The capital is Haniara, which is the big city in Guadalcanal. We're going to move to Haniara for about 6 months working with fellow missionaries. As far as we know, the only other missionaries that we're aware of in the Solomon Islands are on Guadalcanal, Michael and Nora Dietrich. They came off the field about right before COVID to have a baby, and then has been blocked and they've been barred from coming back in to the country as of as of this month. They're I think still in the States, but in the next week or so we'll be able to get back. So that is kind of a side note, an answer to prayer that it has opened up after we have finished deputation. So we were concerned that if we raised our support and then it was going to be closed, there's going to be this kind of weird waiting period. But we praise the Lord that it's now being opened up for people, Americans, to be able to get back in the Solomon Islands. But after about 6 months on Guadalcanal, we're then going to move directly to an island that we're not aware of. It has a church called Mileta. Mileta is just northeast of it. It sounds similar to Mileta in the book of Acts, but it is spelled differently. But it's pronounced, I think, about the same way, Mileta. And that island is... Actually, could you go back once on the slide? Or two? Here we go. I'm not going to run up there, although that might be comical. The larger island, you're going to have to squint, but it... The orange island right there, it's not really orange in real life. It's actually green. Anyway, if you go up and to the right, northeast, there's a word on it that I'll not pretend that you can read way back there. It says Alki. Alki is the main city on Mileta, but that's the island that we're going to be initially working on a church plant there in Alki. And then from there, Lord willing, we want to really reach out to some of these smaller, unreached or, if I can say kindly, less than reached areas, or really areas that we're not aware of the status, and all that we are able to know about is just more of a Catholic presence than anything. Could you give me the next two slides? I think I've got to catch up one. There we go. As far as some methodology, we intend on spending 5 days out of the week doing evangelism as far as passing out invitations and gospel tracts to an actual meeting place. So day one, when we get to Mileta and on Alki, we want to be able to find a meeting place where we can actually point people to that when we're inviting people and giving the gospel, that we will be able to say, we are meeting here each Sunday for a service. But we intend on spending 5 days out of the week doing that. Could you give me the next slide, please? As well as what I just mentioned, we intend on having a Sunday service each week from day one when we get to Mileta. So the first 6 months, we will not be having a service because we'll be on Guadalcanal. I need to learn the written portion of the language. I am somewhat conversational in the language, which is Solomon Island Pidgin, and that will come up in a moment. But as far as the written aspect, I need to work on that. And I'll spend a couple moments in just a couple minutes speaking about the language there. But that first 6 months is just to ease into the culture a little bit. I'm somewhat familiar with it. I only spent a little over a month there, so not super familiar as far as what would take, but those first 6 months to just kind of ease into that and then go right over into Mileta and begin that church plant. During that 6 month time on Guadalcanal, we will be working with an already established church planter and his church in Haniara on Guadalcanal. Next slide, please. In 2019, so just kind of put some perspective on where they're at as far as modern things to how what we're familiar with. In 2019, the short of all this is they got the internet. There's a cable laid from Australia to the Solomon Islands that allowed internet in the practical sense. They've had internet for a little while, but if you actually had access to that, it wasn't what we think of like internet on our phone, but it was a type of internet. But in 2019, that really sped up quite a bit of the ways. So them as a culture, they're just learning and kind of just being introduced to this thing called the internet as far as on a more standardized way. So we do intend on having some type of presence. That's not a huge aspect, but that is something that we intend on doing and want to inform those potential supporters of our intentions there. Could you give me the next slide, please? Just some information, some Solomon Island facts as far as on all the 300 nearly 50 islands that are populated. You have about 700,000 people. That varies a little bit from year to year as far as the census, or decade to decade as far as when the census is taken. But this is just about a rough number, about 700,000 people. And that's spread out over those 347 populated islands. And the bulk of the population is going to be on Guadalcanal, it's going to be on Malaita, and then the other provinces that are in that make up the Solomon Islands. But certainly you have islands that might have 500 people, 1,000 people on them, one, two, maybe five villages on it, and that's kind of how it's always been. And there's maintained a relatively steady population growths on those islands. So if you kind of think about it in your mind, you have 10 or so islands that have probably 90-95% of the population of the Solomons, and then you have many other islands that are much, much smaller than what you might think of when you think of more of a remote Pacific island. Next slide, please. The common language in the Solomons is Pidgin, and that's not the bird or anything like that. Sometimes when I mention that, there's a couple smiles and chuckles, so just want to clarify it is a intelligible language. Pidgin is actually an interesting word. It's used throughout the world to describe languages. An easy way to kind of understand what pidgin means is just it means like simple or fundamental or rudimentary. It is a word that is describing a language, like a pidgin type language, which means like a type of simple language that is usually a combination of several other languages. So in the Solomon Islands, they combined English and several other island languages that kind of sound a little bit of a mix of English and just other words that you might not be familiar with. For example, lo name blomi hem colton, lo missis blomi hem melody, mi falagarum stakaplango lo place blo name Solomon Island, and hem preach lo word blo God. So you kind of heard some English words in there. You heard name would be same. It's spelled a little bit differently, but name, like the name that belongs to me. They would to say like my wife or my family would be the family that belongs to me or the wife that belongs to me. Our plan is to go to the Solomon Islands and preach the word of God. So you hear some of those words in there. And certainly, as an English speaker, if you're if the Lord even puts on your heart to go to a place with a pidgin language and a base of it is English, if you know English, you know the harder language to learn. So after just about a month or so in the Solomon Islands, I was very much so conversational. I was preaching in Solomon Island Pidgin, and that's not a, good job, Colton, thing. No, that's just, if you know English, you know the harder portion of the language. And then it's just a matter of piecing things together, learning the grammar of it. Writing is a little bit more difficult. It's very phonetical. Things are spelled in a very phonetical way, but I'll not bore you with grammar. That can be a tough thing for some of us, myself included. Next slide, please. And these are just some friends of mine in the Solomon Islands. I asked if I could take their picture and in our presentation show them, and they were okay with that. I'm not sure if maybe they put together, thousands of people will be seeing their faces. But anyway, this is Selwyn. Selwyn is a born-again man. He is from Malaita, and he came over to the main island when he was a little bit younger of a man, and through being on the main island got saved and has been being discipled in the ministry that my friend had started. Selwyn, you can kind of see on his face, it might be a little bit harder on this picture just with the quality, but Selwyn has these particular tribal markings on his face, and these were given to him when he was a baby, just like a couple-day-old baby, a couple-week-old baby. It's a very common practice in Malaita. And the idea of this, they'll put markings, tattoos on the baby's face in honor of very much so a pagan deity, whether it be a god of the ocean, a god of the wind, a god of the sun, a god of the fish, things like that. And the idea behind that was that god, that deity, will then protect and watch over Selwyn throughout his life. It's very much so a paganistic way that you would dedicate a child to one's god. We think about when a person has a baby in the States, maybe in a church like this one, they might say, "Pastor, I'd like to publicly dedicate my child to the Lord and to commit to the Lord that I will raise them as such, and in a Christian home," and things along those lines. They do those things in pagan cultures. It's just very much so pagan that it is to their pagan god. And Salwin was raised in these pagan practices that are very specific to his island, but specific to that part of the world, very common in that part of the world. And again, we might think that that doesn't happen anymore. But I mean, I just took this picture a couple years back, or a few years back, and they say that they, Malaita in the past decade or so has claimed they've stopped that, but you still find babies with tattoos on their face to pagan deities. So it's very much so a common practice to see that. And we might distance ourselves thinking there's places in the world that offer or yield their children up to pagan gods, but that is not the case. We can feel distant from it in the States, but that is a common practice around the world. Can I get the next slide? I believe this is Joseph. Salwin still in the background, getting himself in the camera. But Joseph, there's a born-again man, and he's helping out that church plant there, and a really huge instrumental asset to my friend there, especially in light of having to be absent on the island for 2 years, which that's probably one of the worst things that could happen for a missionary, to come off for a medical issue, come back to the States, and then find out they're barred from reentering their country with a church not more than 4 or 5 years old. But God has kept that church together, and Joseph has played a huge role in that. So I want to thank the Lord for Joseph. But there are certainly people, and Joseph would give testimony to this, there are people who, because of their familiarity with the pagan practices that even have mixed in with Christian practices, there is a familiarity about religious terms, but the way Joseph put it was, none of it got to his heart. There was a familiarity with Jesus, there was a familiarity with what a church was, but it wasn't something that he understood salvation. And you find that in many places around the world. I believe it's an act of the devil that he gets people very close to the truth without giving them the gospel. And such is the case in the Solomon Islands. Could you give me the next and I think last slide? Consider partnering with us. The whole point of debutation is saying that we intend on going. Consider having a part in helping us get there. In the last several years, we knew that we would have a little bit of time on debutation, not only to raise support, but just in any other means that we'd need to prepare. So my wife she went back to school. She finished at Maranatha Baptist University with a biblical counseling degree, but she went back to school to get a nursing degree. And Lord willing, this December she'll finish that. And our intention is, once we get to Malaita, is for her to begin volunteering in a clinic and helping in some way. She'll take her NCLEX, I believe, in January, and that should qualify her for helping in a clinic in Malaita. And our desire with that is that when people know that missionaries have come, that there is a very practical way to communicate that, yes, we want to, we have a most important goal, a most significant goal of giving you the gospel, but we want to be a help to your physical need as well, that God might allow that to be an avenue to speak to the condition of their soul. So that's something that we've done in preparation. God opened up a door for me to begin roofing a couple years ago, and I'm still roofing. I'll be roofing tomorrow. I'll be driving back through the night to get on that tomorrow. But looking back, you see, seeing even cancellations and scheduling, why is this happening? But then the Lord allowing me to even pick up a practical skill like that, that, you know, it rains in the Solomon Islands like other places as well. Probably good to be able to keep that water out. And so God has really just been preparing the ways, our way, in a number of different ways, and we're grateful for that. That'll conclude with the presentation. I do have a message to bring to you tonight. If you have any specific questions, feel free to ask me. Feel free to ask my wife. On the back table, we have some prayer cards. Again, I want to encourage you to grab one of those just as a tool to pray for us. And if there's any contact that you need to make towards us, we have that located on the back, as well as information about our home and sending church and our mission agency, which is, I should probably mention it, Worldwide New Testament Baptist Mission. And we're grateful for their partnership with us. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in your Bibles, we'll be keeping an eye on the time. Although that clock is like, I think Pastor said it was 6 minutes fast a little bit. That's just a ploy, I think, you know, to make me feel like, oh man, I got 15 minutes. But no, I have a watch on my iPad, so I am aware of the time there. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. It's kind of obligatory to make a joke about the time, whether anyone laughs at it or not, and that's okay. I'm all right with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a verse that I think was very near and dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul, and even to his motivation, that we all ought to pay attention to, that we all ought to be aware of, even the thought process, why did the Apostle Paul do what he did? You ever think about that? We read different biographies of various missionaries around the world, and sometimes we think, wow, what drove them to that? You know, sometimes you read certain missionary biographies, and you might think to yourself, I mean, that person has a little bit of crazy in them. You know, that a little bit of recklessness in them. And why would someone do such a thing? Why would someone say no to certain things? We really do, contrary to what society says, we live in the greatest country in the world. I believe that. I've had opportunity to travel around. I really believe that there is something to be said about the exceptionalism of America and the privilege that it is to live in America. I'm not saying privilege by race or class or something like that, but I'm saying just the fact that we live in a free country with much opportunity, that there's many things in life, especially in America, that if you want, and I don't think this is contrary to reality, if you want, you can get, but there's always a trade-off. I mean, if you want a big house, if you want lots of money, if you want a nice car, I don't think this is contrary to anything. If you work hard enough, you can probably get it. I mean, there's a really good chance. You work hard, you say no to a lot of things, and you could probably get most of the things that you would want. But then we need to ask, what should I want, and what is really valuable for me to want? This is kind of almost like a meta question in your heart, especially living in America. In many places in the world, someone could say, I want a house that my family can stay in that is safe. I want security as far as finances. And maybe they might want those things, but not all the places in the world can they actually obtain those things. But really, we live in an incredibly blessed time where we probably could obtain those things if we work hard enough, we're willing to say no to enough things. But we ought to ask ourselves, what should I actually want? What is it in this world, in this life, if the Mount Everest or the peak of what we're able to get is just enough money and shiny things that we want, is that actually what I should want? Is that actually what God would have me want? Is that what will actually bring fulfillment and satisfaction to my life? We should try to think through these things. Okay, what if I got everything I wanted? Would I be happy? Well, what if I got everything I wanted? Would I be satisfied? You know, I we're in West Virginia, so I imagine this is safe. If it's too sensitive of a topic, I apologize. But I really like guns. I grew up, my dad's a Marine, and any money that we wanted to buy a gun with, my dad was like, sure, let's go to the store, I'll buy it. You know, like, I'll pay for it. Or, I mean, Colton would pay for it, my dad would buy it. It didn't matter how old I was. I remember in high school, my parents had a bakery, and so I was able to, you know, child labor. I worked like 6 or 8 hours a day, it seemed like. But in high school, I didn't really have any bills. There was a company truck I was driving, and it was great. So all that money, you know where it went? It went into guns. And again, I don't know if you would prefer me not to mention that, I apologize already, but I'm not going to not finish the story. Anyway, but I bought a bunch of guns. I remember thinking, you know, the coolest gun, and I've matured more in my gun purchases now, and I got to keep an eye on the time because we could be here a while in this story. You know, so there was a time where I was like, you know, an AK-47 is the coolest thing around, and I bought into that lore. You know, I've since changed my opinion, but so I bought an AK. I bought the money. My dad was like, okay, yeah, it's for me, and then I'm gonna give it to him. You can do that. And so I got an AK. My dad, of course, because I'm an American, got me an AR-15. I did a lot of hunting and whatnot, so got a good shotgun, a nice Benelli shotgun, and a bunch of different stuff. And I remember thinking the progression in this time in my life. I remember thinking, you know, the coolest thing that I could possibly have is, you know, this particular gun. And I'd save up for a couple months, and if you think, how could you afford these things? I didn't have any other bills. I was living off of my parents. I was a moocher. And then I'd get that thing. I'd get that gun. I'd get that whatever tactical item I thought was so cool. I'd get that. And you know what I thought? I thought, yeah, this is cool, but you know, SIG makes some really cool stuff out there, you know? And I think, I need this other thing. And it was this horrible, endless cycle where I'd have this cool collection, you know, in the corner of my room of all these different things. But I realized, even as just a high schooler, that, man, all these things are not actually satisfying me. They're not actually filling a void in my heart. That really God has designed us to be satisfied in Him. God has designed us to find pleasure and fulfillment and joy in life and not the different things. You might say you never want to own a gun. Whatever, that's fine. Maybe your vice would be cars or something else. Okay, that's fine. That's really not the point. The point is that whatever it is, we as humans, we fill that gap with so many other things. And we all think, what should I want in life and what should be my motivation to do that very thing? I'll read the scripture. Look at verses 14 and verses 15 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. Verse 14 says this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." It's a good word. We're going to come back to constraineth. It constraineth us. You might say, well, why? I don't like to be constrained. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. That reference to Christ, of course, and that he died for all, that they which live, notice everyone was just dead in verse 14. Now there's ones that live. They which live should not henceforth, not anymore, not henceforth live unto themselves, but in contrary to living unto yourself, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I want to discuss this topic in the brief moments we have tonight, constrained by love. Constrained by love. That word constrained is going to come back. It's very significant. We use that word, or we're familiar with that word, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But let's pray and ask God's blessing on the message tonight. Father, we love you, and Father, we are loved by you. And that is so significant, and that is so huge. Help us not to brush over the significance and the hugeness of that, the fact that you love us. And Father, help us to see what is required, or what is necessary, what is reasonable to respond in towards your love. Father, give us grace tonight. I pray your word, as it's spoken, that you'd be honored by how we look at it, that you'd be honored by how I preach it, and also that you'd be honored by how we respond to it in our hearts. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I'd like to speak to you on this topic. Again, keep an eye on that time there. Constrained by love. I say keep an eye on the time because I want you to... I intend to respect your time. So during the next 15 or so minutes, I'd really like you to just as much as you can immerse yourself in verses 14 and 15 and what God means for that to mean to you. There is a meaning. Like, it does mean something. And then how we apply it in accordance to what it does mean, that's huge. And that's going to be slightly different in some ways for each and every one of us as far as how it applies to you as an individual in your life where you're at right now. But what we're going to see overall, the number one thing, we're going to keep coming back to it, is this, that the love of Jesus Christ that he showed you in salvation, in keeping you, in ultimately saving you, in saving you as far as giving you eternal life, like post-death, all those things, all the acts of God in your redemption, they require something. Not to obtain, that it takes faith to be saved. It's a simple choice of faith, and then it's actually done by God's grace. We're not really getting into that too much tonight, but we're talking about that the love that Christ has shown you, the love that Christ gives to you, it now, whether you feel like it or not, it constrains you to live for him. And I know that, especially in church, that idea of living for Christ is a huge kind of thought. And sometimes it's just thrown out there, and some of it will just be mentioned tonight, but the idea of what does it mean to live for Christ, that's a huge topic, a big, big umbrella-like topic that really comes down to your ultimate submission to God in every single way. I mean, it's a huge topic. I mean, we could apply your need to live for Christ in every aspect of your life. So some of the things we're talking about tonight are just big picture things, and you need to be made aware of that. And you really, as a mature, responsible Christian, then need to say in your heart before the Lord, Lord, okay, I see from your word, not from me, but from your word, that your love constrains me to live for you. How do I live that out? How do I flesh that out? For some of us, for my wife and I, that means we go to the Solomon Islands. Not because we're more spiritual or anything like that, but because God has told us to do so because his love constrains us. For some of us, that means I need to parent a certain way. I need to love my spouse a certain way. I need to be a certain type of child because of that verse. I need to be a certain type of parent because of that verse. I need to be a certain type of employer or employee because of that verse. Because the reality is, if I'm born again, if God has saved me, his love constrains me. And that word constrain, just simply put, has the idea to come around something. I mean, again, sorry about grammar, but it comes up especially in preaching, okay? The word constrain, it's like two parts, con and strain. Strain, to put pressure around, to put pressure, con is to come around it. So the idea of the love of Christ constraining us is the love of Christ kind of comes around us and puts pressure on us to do something, to act and live a certain way. And even the underlying Greek word is like a parallel to the English word. The underlying Greek word, it may matter, some of you may not, is suneko, which it really is like the same kind of breakdown to the English word. Suneko is from two different words, and I feel like I got louder. That's okay. And then constrain or constrain it is two different portions that mean the same thing, to come around something and put pressure on it. To grab hold of something. You know, maybe if I was acting too much like a crazy person, there might be certain chosen men in the church or deacons that would be like, all right, hey, we gotta restrain this man, okay? We gotta come up and grab him and move him out. We gotta direct him a certain way. Almost, you could say, we have to remove his his will to do something else to direct him in a particular path. And that word really applies as such, as far as in this passage, that the love that Christ has shown you ought to direct your will in a, down a certain path. And you might say, well, why? I don't like to do that. I like to do what I want. Colton, I like to do what I want. I think I have the best ideas, really, way better than anyone else. Like, my ideas, they're up there. And I think, you know who could make the best decisions? This guy. Like, you're not, no, this guy, okay? Well, why would I say, okay, Lord, actually, you're wiser, you're smarter, you have the right path for me. Why should I submit to that? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some reason, and I'll break it down just briefly in verse 14. So verse 14, the Apostle Paul drops this truth bomb in the first line where he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The rest of verse 14 and 15 is the why to that, just so you know how verse 14 and 15 connect, okay? That first line, the love of Christ constraineth us, the rest of it is the why, okay? And then the application to it, okay? So he says, because we thus judge, we reason, we make different choices, we judge. What do we judge? That if one died for all, then we're all dead. The Apostle Paul is going to kind of build an argument, so to speak, and the first issue that he's going to address, and it'll be the first point just for organization's sake, is this, a serious separation. The Apostle Paul is going to address that prior to God's intervention in your life, you were very seriously separated to him. Not in any small way, not in any insignificant way, but in a huge way. Like in a life and death way, you were separated from a holy God. And we're gonna look at a couple of verses. I'm just gonna kind of walk through them, it's gonna be a little bit like machine gun going one after the other, and just kind of giving you an idea. The scripture goes into depth of to what degree we're separated from God, like how significantly we're separated from God. I'm just gonna reference a couple of verses, kind of put an image in your mind. The one picture that the Bible does again and again is give this imagery of light and darkness to describe to what degree we're separated from God. Let me read some verses for you. John 12, 46, Jesus is preaching, and Jesus says, I am come a light into the world. Okay, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Okay, so real quick, what does that mean for those who don't believe on Jesus? Where do they abide? Darkness. Thanks. Look at that. Good interaction. We'll be through this quick. No, okay. Right. They abide. They remain in darkness. Outside of belief in Jesus Christ. Okay. Outside of faith unto salvation, you exercising faith, God showing grace, rescuing you as a result of your faith and the work of Christ. Okay. Where are we at outside of that? We are positionally, according to the Bible in John 12, 46, we are in darkness. Okay, but that's not the only picture the Bible gives. It gets a little bit further. Almost the magnifying glass of Scripture kind of gets closer and closer, and we see more specifically. Let me reference a couple more. John 3:19. It says, and this is the condemnation. This is what's wrong. This is the problem. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So not only outside of Jesus Christ do I abide or remain in darkness, and that's a degree of separation, but my heart is fixated upon darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so when the Apostle Paul goes to say, look, the love of Christ constraineth us, and he then says, well, in verse 14, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, he's trying to communicate what type of death, what is the quality of death that we are? Is it annihilation? Is it an absence of life? But really, when we see in the New Testament death being discussed, we're seeing this topic of separation being discussed. And in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, there are so many verses that qualify to what degree we are separated from God, to what degree we are dead before God. And that word death, again, it's not a pagan-like understanding of death. It is a meaning of separation. Death is separation. It is not annihilation. When we die physically, our bodies will be separated from our souls will be separated from our body. And if we are without Christ, ultimately in the second death, our souls will be separated from God. Okay, death is not annihilation. So when the Apostle Paul says, then we're all dead, he's discussing this issue of separation. And back to this example in the scripture of light and darkness, not only just being in darkness because those who do not believe on Jesus abide there, and not even just John 3:19, that those who don't believe in Jesus are loving darkness and have this fixation on darkness, but Ephesians 5:8, as that magnifying glass of Scripture gets a little closer, is that Ephesians 5:8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Ephesians 5:8 says, not only were you in darkness, did you love darkness, but your identity was darkness. For ye were sometimes darkness. And the scripture goes on, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. But what does that mean in Ephesians 5:8? That he's talking to Christians there, that for ye were sometimes darkness. Well, what it means is that your identity was that of darkness. You say, big what? Big deal. What's the significance? 1 John 1:5 is the significance. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. And in him, in God, in him is no darkness at all. Well, why is it such a big deal that the Bible again and again and again and in different ways, in different facets, said, hey, outside of God's intervention and salvation in your life, you're separated from him. How separated? Well, you're in darkness. You love darkness. You're identified as darkness. Why is that such a big problem? Well, because God is not. God is not in darkness. He's not of darkness. There is no darkness in God. We even in our modern culture describe things as, oh, that's a night and day difference. Or, hey, stop polarizing the matter. And we use things in these contrasts, right? Of that's black and white. Or he is just has a very black and white kind of personality. It's either this or that. They're separate. And in the scripture, God goes on to describe the unsaved soul outside of God's intervention, outside of God's love towards him, is separate from him. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. That's a massive deal. Okay, if this room was all dark and I turned on a light, darkness would not overcome that light. But darkness would flee in that light. And same too. It's the soul of the unsaved person, the unconverted individual, in the presence of an almighty God described as being light, and in him is no darkness. We can do nothing but flee in his presence because we are identified even as darkness. That's why we need God, okay, to do the intervening portion. Look at the next verse verse 15. This is God doing the intervening work. Verse 15 says, and that he died for all. We can easily read over that, brush over that. Okay, yeah, reference to the gospel. No, big deal, big picture here, okay? Those six words, and that he died for all, well, what is being described is this: God, who is light, steps into the darkness to rescue those in the darkness. That's a big deal. Okay, that is first six words of verse 15 is this: the death of God to redeem sinful mankind. Big deal. All right, so not only do we see this serious separation in the fact that we are spiritually dead, according to verse 14, but we see God's work of intervention. Forgive the excessive alliteration there, but we see, secondly, a sufficient substitution. So not only a serious separation, but a sufficient substitution. And briefly, so that sufficient substitution was the work that Christ did on the cross. Let me read an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse to kind of put it into perspective. Old Testament verse, Isaiah 53:6, you'll be familiar with it. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God the Father, hath laid on him, the suffering servant, God the Son, in Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's an Old Testament verse pointing to the crucifixion. Let me read mention another verse that parallels that in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. For this is actually just a couple verses down from your text you should be open to. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: for he hath made him to be sin for us. That's big. For he hath made him to be sin. Who's he? For God the Father hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ was sinless, but he was made to be sin by God the Father, who knew no sin. Why? That we, you and me, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What's the big picture of this sufficient substitution that is mentioned in verse 15 when it says, and that he died for all? Well, the big picture is this, that at the judgment bar of eternity, a transaction was made. The sinless, perfect righteousness of God's Son in exchange for sinful man. I mean, that's the exchange. Where God viewed the sacrifice of Jesus, and really at the cross, you see this pictured, because Jesus was suspended, he was lifted up between God and man on a cross. Very picturesque, okay? He lifted up as a mediator, as the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He was lifted up, and while he was lifted up, according to Isaiah 53 and 2 Corinthians 5, what happened? God the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all, for he hath made him to be sin. What happened when Christ was lifted up? Well, God the Father turned to his Son and made him to be the sin of all the world. He made him to be my sin. He made him to be your sin. And even so, where the Father could not look upon him, and Christ cries out in the Gospels, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, why did that take place? Well, simply put, because the Father laid upon the Son the iniquity of the world, and because the iniquity of the world was now manifest in He who knew no sin, in the perfect Son of God, well, God the Father could have no part with darkness. God the Father, in Him is no darkness at all. So there was almost a breaking, a division, a separation within the Trinity, where God the Father and God the Son had no unity, because God the Son was made to be sin for us. And then what took place? He was executed. He died, even though He knew no sin. He died as a criminal. Really, as an ultimate, as the worst possible criminal that could ever be viewed, because upon Him and upon His shoulders and in His flesh was placed the sin of all mankind, my sin and your sin. For all eternity past, all eternity future, all the vile acts of sin and degradation that we could possibly imagine that would make you and I so angry and so filled with righteous indignation towards, it was placed upon the person of Christ, and in His body He bore the agony of the judgment of God for it. To quote a passage of Scripture, some debate it either way, but the pouring out of God's wrath was placed upon God's Son, because in that moment God's Son became the most vilest criminal of all. Paid the punishment for it as such. And He died. There was finality to that sacrifice. It was done. And then, of course, we know, according to the gospel accounts, that 3 days later He rose from the dead. He paid the price of sin. And then He, of His own choosing, He laid down His life, but then He came and He took it up again of His own choosing. No one raised Jesus from the dead except Him. Him doing the will of the Father, according to John, He laid down His life, and He had the ability to take it up again, and He took it up again. And now offers salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, the benefits of the work that He did on the cross to all those who just simply say, I believe, and who trust, who make that faith decision in their heart, and then that grace, that work of God is applied to their account. When it says, and that He died for all, man, it's just 6 words, but wow, how much is in those 6 words? The death of God, because He loved criminals so much, because He loved sinners so much. Even when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Not the ones who earned it, not the ones who merited it, not the ones who showed favor, not the ones who, they look promising, I think I'll save them. No, but the worst, the ungodly, the ones who wanted nothing to do with God. That's time. Time! I'll mention our last point when we finished up here. So when we see, and that He died for all, we see a substitution made by God that was sufficient. Notice lastly, and this will be our application and conclusion. Lastly, and again, forgive the alliteration, but it's there. A sensible submission. For you to yield your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, it's all yours, is very sensible. In light of the gospel, right? Like, in light of what God has done on your behalf, that you are the beneficiary of, it just makes sense for you to say, hands off my life. Whew, God, it's yours. Wherever that be, wherever that takes me, wherever that sends me, to do the opposite would not just be selfish, but it wouldn't make sense. Look at verse 15, if you would. After it says, and that He died for all, look what it says. That they which live, who are these living ones? Didn't it just say everyone was dead? It says, look back up in verse 14. Then we're all dead. I first and second grade taught me all means all, and that's all that all means. Okay, all was dead, but now there's ones which live. And notice what it says to those living ones. And these living ones, of course, are alive because of the work and the new life that is found in Christ. But they which live should not henceforth, not anymore, live unto themselves. But who? But unto Him which died for them and rose again. Okay, so here's the new purpose for your life. If you're a living one now, if you possess, if you're born again, you don't possess life independent from Christ, but you're actually raised together with Christ. Your eternal life is so much so tied to the resurrection and the new life that is found in Christ. If you are now a living one, well, you have new marching orders. You have new direction. I know that shiny AK-47, that shiny car, whatever it may be, may look appealing, and whatever the vice may be that you think would fulfill and satisfy your life, that now has to go to the wayside, because there's actually something far more meaningful, far more significant, far more satisfying, far more joyous to be put into your life. And that thing is now pursuing the will of God for your life, that you henceforth not live unto yourself and whatever other fancies you thought would satisfy you. But now the goal is, okay, no, that life that I have, I'm a living one. I have a life that is found in Christ, and that new life that I have because of Christ, now it has a direction. And that direction is, hands off my life, God, whatever you want. Lord, where do you want me to go? In this moment in my life, whether I'm 10 years old or 110 years old. I don't, no one looks 110 in here, so don't, please don't feel insulted. But wherever that is, God, I yield to you. Whatever that your will for my life in this moment, whatever age I am, whatever occupation I have, whatever stage in life I am, Lord, I have new direction. And that new direction is following you. That new direction is submitting to you. That new direction is taking my hands and me off the steering wheel of the car. Okay, but saying, God, you direct me now. And Lord, wherever that is, the answer is already yes. That's the right way to come before the Lord to find his will. Lord, I don't know what it is, what direction it is, but the answer is yes. Lord, give me wisdom and discernment to take the right steps. But that's what he's saying in verse 15, that they which live, who were not living ones prior, they which live, now let them live, not henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again, unto the Lord Jesus and the direction he has for his life. And we just looked at a couple verses even prior to the pre-sermon to the sermon, that the direction for God's people is that they go forth and preach the gospel everywhere. However that looks in my life or your life is going to be different, absolutely. For sure. Some of us, God's going to say, move to a different country. Some of us, God's going to say, plant a church here in your country. Some of us, God's going to say, be faithful to your church and evangelize your community. That's going to look different for all of us, but the answer in our heart already must be yes. Wherever you go, God, wherever you tell me to go, whatever position you tell me to fill, that's my pursuit. That's my direction. Yes, I live in a country that tries to make us drunk on prosperity, but Lord, I will not take a sip. I'll not follow that route. I'll not pursue all these different things that I could and waste my life. How miserable it would be to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. How miserable would it be to really live in a country where you can have so much access, so much wealth, so much, if you just sacrifice, your time, your hours, you know, the thing that makes up your life. Just sacrifice your choices to money and all those things, and you'll get it. But then you will find yourself at the end of your life, yes, maybe having all the toys and all the things you ever wanted, but unsatisfied and not fulfilled because you were made with a purpose to yield your life to the Lord and find fulfillment in him, whatever it may be. I'll end with this. God is so loving and good, he will not force you to follow him and serve him. He's a good father after all. You know that? He's a good father. A good father doesn't remove your free will. He doesn't. He gives you a choice. I don't make that choice for you. You don't make that choice for your kids. Kids, you don't make that choice for your parents. You make that choice for you. And God's not going to force your hand. He'll give you every good reason in the book to follow him. But at the end of the day, you need to make the choice to say, yes, Lord. It's not, pastor can't make that choice for you. He'll preach the Bible and try to encourage you to, but he can't make that choice for you. He has to make that choice for him. And you have to make that choice for you. And God won't make that choice for you. No, he puts the ball in your court there. Gives you grace. He enables you. Gives you every good reason. But he gives you a choice. A choice you will make by default, by omission, or intentionally. You'll make that choice. So let me encourage you, make the right choice where you say, Lord, my hands are off my life. It is for you to guide. Today, tomorrow, the big picture, like the 10-year plan, that's for you to guide. The 5-year plan, the 50-year plan, and the today plan, the tomorrow plan. Lord, it's yours. Let's pray. And pastor, do you want me to close or just turn it over to you? Yeah, I'll turn it over to you. We'll pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is so good and so instructive and so helpful, and Father, your word teaches us and encourages us and challenges us and guides us. Father, I pray that we would submit to it. We'd read it like our goodly heritage that we follow. We would read it as our authority and as the words of God. Direct us now. Direct us individually and specifically to how you want each individual person to live out their life according to your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Preacher.
It's a pretty amazing thought. Christ loves you. He loves me. And it's a privilege. It's really not a sacrifice to be able to love him back and just do what he wants, because he only has your best interest in mind. That's a tremendous thought. Really appreciate Brother Lee preaching for us tonight. And we're going to get into the service this way tonight. On Wednesday nights, we always pair up and pray. So whoever you're with right now, just two or three together, I just want you to pray and pray just for this, for the Lees, that God would just hasten their way to get onto the to the Solomon Islands soon, and just ask God to do a really special work for them, that God be pleased to provide every ounce of support that they need, and God would just give them protection and use them in a special way. And as you pray, just consider yourself. Lord, you love me, and you tell me my life is yours to use as you see fit. Lord, help me to be open to you, to obey you in any way you choose, no matter what it is. No matter what it is. So just pair up with somebody. Take a few moments. Maybe just have one designated person pray, and then I'll close here in just a couple minutes. So right now, we'll just go to prayer.